All right. Pastor asked me if I'd preach, and he says, you know what I'd like you to do, Brother Bob, is give a preview to the class that you're going to be teaching in the fall. And, you know, I believe that when you start a new ministry or you take something on, sometimes it's because the man of God asks you and you pray about it. Sometimes it's because God does a stirring inside you and you desire the office of that ministry. And this was definitely one of those. And I think Pastor was pretty happy when I said that I'd like to teach this class, because I know Pastor likes when I teach. I believe that is something that God gave me as a teaching ability. And I know the Lord loves when you use his gifts, and so does the pastor, because it means that you're doing work for the Lord and you're going to be rewarded for it, and the church is going to be blessed by it. And there's not many things I love teaching about more than prophecy. It's something that God got a hold of me actually prior to when I even got saved. The summer before that, I started getting into prophecy teaching, even though I wasn't a Bible-believing Christian. A person showed me a video about the New World Order, and it was by a guy named Jack Van Impe. And he was on Sunday mornings on either Trinity broadcast or something like that. And I didn't know his background, but it was cool. It was into, oh, it's about the New World Order happening. And, oh, this is what's going to happen. I want to follow this. And so I started watching Jack Van Impe. And so I started to kind of get interested in a little bit the summer before I got saved. But after I got saved, prophecy became, I came right back to it. But then I got the proper teaching on it. And me and Pastor had spent a lot of close time going through different aspects of prophecy. And there's two particular doctrines that I remember exactly where I was the moment that it clicked, that the gears came together and fell in sync in my brain and in my heart. One was on the pre-wrath rapture of the church. I had believed in the pre-tribulation rapturism, like probably 70 to 80% of Baptists, and watched all those guys like Tim LaHaye and Jack Van Impe and many others that all taught that position, and watched their videos and their Hollywood movies they made and all that. But the moment that Pastor got to sit down, and I know where I was at, I was on a bus ride on the way to Knoebels. And me and Pastor sat in the front, and he took out a pen and paper and scratched, and he drew a timeline for me. And he put different things on that timeline. And he says, here's what most Baptists believe today, and there's a reason for that. And he says, now, here's what I believe. And he showed me that pre-wrath rapture, and it just clicked. And I remember that. Another thing that I remember is the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God. I remember Pastor teaching me that. And we were at an RU conference in New York. And we were there being taught directly by Steve Currington, the person who started RU. And I remember Pastor going that night at the hotel, Pastor going through that with me very slowly, carefully. And it just clicked. I just remember where I was those two moments. And so why did I get interested in teaching this class coming up that I wanted to volunteer for it? Partially is because my son is going to be going to Bible college. And I want him to have that foundation prior to going there. Because you're going to be tested when you're in Bible college. You're going to be taught a lot of different things. And you have to know not only what you believe, but you have to know the proper way to react. Because you're going there to learn the ocean of knowledge that they have about the Bible and about ministry. You might have a thimbleful of good stuff, but you don't have everything that they have. So you're going there with some humility to learn, not to impress them with your knowledge and fix that college on maybe the one or two things that you know that they don't. You're there to get the 2,099 things that you don't know that they have been proving and doing. And when I went to Hiles Anderson College, that was the same case. And even when I went to afterwards to International, you have to have the right, you have to have a foundation under you that you know what you believe and what you've been taught and that you can defend it so that you don't get swayed off of the truth by a prevailing teaching that's out there. But at the same time, you have to know how to handle that truth. So that was one of the things that got me thinking about. The other thing is what's going on in the world today, how we seem to be rocketing closer to that time, and how we see the events happening in our in the world and in our nation that are coming from, as Pastor says, from the parchment to the pavement. And more people started calling me and contacting me, like they call Pastor all the time, asking me questions. I'm seeing this happening in Iran. What does this mean? Do you think Israel's going to get annihilated? Do you think that we're in the 70th week of Daniel? And there was no one to teach them. Maybe even to calm them down that we're not that close yet. Or maybe to give them proper perspective on what's going on. I see people, even people that I know close to me, start to swallow the junk that's out there and the anti-Israel sentiment that's there. That everything that's going on wrong is the Jews. Just like it was in Nazi Germany, we're starting to see that pop up even in conservative circles. It's all the Jews. The Jews. Israel. They have Israel derangement syndrome like the left has Trump derangement syndrome. And they just can't get off of that. And that's spiritual. And you need to understand, well, what is Israel over there? Where do they fit in the prophecy? And, and I had some people say, hey, can I come over and you show me, teach me from the Bible what that is? And, hey, you're teaching a class? I want to jump into that class. So I've had more and more people maybe I've known 10 years ago. Haven't seen in a while, call me and ask me. And so when I started putting those things together, I kind of felt God knocking on the door of my heart saying, hey, I'm showing you that you should be doing this. People need this, and you have some knowledge and ability to teach. Got to kick you out there and get it. And then he gave that desire to me, and I want to do it. It's something that I got excited about. So Pastor said, with this class that's coming up, give a little preview of what to expect in that class. So I want to talk a little bit about that, but I want to preach my Bible verse for tonight. My Bible verse for tonight is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Just one verse. And the verse says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Dear Lord, we just thank you for Wednesday night. Lord, we pray for Pastor to help him with the things that he needs to deal with and to bring him back safely and those that are helping him. And Father, we do thank you for this pulpit and for everything that's been preached and taught from it. And we just pray that what's taught tonight would be a blessing and that the class that will be taking place will also be a blessing and you'll use it for your glory and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we do preach a lot about prophecy in this church, probably more than 99% of churches. Now, you've heard it said that one out of every five verses in the Bible is somehow related to prophecy. Even if it was Jesus' first coming, at the time it was mentioned, it was prophecy. And if you put that in correct weight, one out of every five sermons would be of prophecy. And I don't think you necessarily need to do that because there's a lot of practical things that people need in their lives. But I also look at, Jesus gave us the model prayer of how we're supposed to pray to the Father. And the first thing he said to pray for was prophecy. He said, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Okay, that's addressing him for who he is. And then what's the first thing you're supposed to ask him? Thy kingdom come. Lord, come on. Come, Lord. That's the first request in the model prayer. So it's important. And it's important for us, as the Bible says, to not be children of darkness, as to be like the children of darkness. Now, the children of darkness are those that are not saved and don't know what's about to happen. And it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, don't be like them. Know what's going to happen. And so it is important. And God uses it in people's lives. He used it in pastor salvation when he's seen Israel in the 1967 war. He's seen Bible happening in real life. And God used that early on in pastor's life. And I think of this Bible verse. It's a command. It says, study. That's a command. Just like go into all the world and give the gospel to every creature. That's a command. Now, we do have a Bible reading program, and that's good. But a Bible reading program is not Bible study. Study is when you want to find something out in the Bible. So you go on a dive. You want to learn something particular. Not just, oh, I'm going to read this chapter today. Oh, I'm going to read this this book of the Bible. And that's good. We should do, because God will lift things off the parchment to us that he wants us for that day. He'll give us those nuggets. He'll give us our daily bread. But study is a little different. Study is when you go on a journey with God into the Bible to find something. And it could be a study. One of the studies that helped me early on was a pastor's study on the two wines and alcohol in the Bible. That was one that had tremendous blessing to my life and my whole family. But that's a study. Now, you get a lot of studying from the pulpit. But the studying that sometimes really takes root is when you do study on a particular topic of the Bible. And that might mean going through Old Testament, New Testament, wherever that study, God leads you in that. But God does want us to study, not just read, but study the Bible. And here's why. To show thyself approved to everybody else? No, unto God. A workman that needeth not be ashamed to God. And that we can rightly divide the word of truth. Now, we've been blessed in this church because when pastor has uncovered something in the Bible, or he's seen another Bible teacher that has something of value, he has not been afraid to bring that teaching to benefit the church. Whether it's creation, Kent Hovind, it could be on finances, it could be on prophecy or a number of other things. And our church has a very great, well-rounded teaching that you're not going to find in most other churches. So what are we going to talk about in this class coming up? I'm going to give four things, and pastor would be proud of the alliteration. Number one, you're going to get in this class is a proper timeline. Number two, you're going to get a panoramic overview. Number three, you're going to get the prevailing misunderstandings that are taught in so many churches today. And I'll give you a couple examples of them tonight. And number four, you're going to get peerless prophecies. So I got going with the P's on this one. Why is it always seen when a preacher does alliteration, it's almost always P's that they use. It's always the P's. Peerless prophecies. What is peerless? It means it's not being taught by your peers. Other peer churches are not teaching these prophecies. You're going to get it at Revival Baptist Church. And so this class is going to go into those things. And I'm just going to give you a little overview. First of all, you're going to get a proper timeline. It's important. This is what so many teachers, different religions, different colleges get wrong with prophecy, is they don't have a proper timeline. They have everything mixed up, jumbled up, and you can't follow a path. Once you get the proper timeline, that's the skeleton, then you can just hang meat on those bones, and most everything. Now, there are still some mysteries in prophecy that we don't have yet, or that is not 100% clear, but the majority of it, everything has its place. I talked about the cogs gears that fall into place. Prophecy is like those gears, and the whole machine works, and you step back and you see the whole thing and you say, wow. But when you aren't presented with the proper timeline, everything gets confusing and mixed up. So there is a seven-year period. Now, a lot of Baptists have that. They have the seven-year period. But what a lot of them don't have is there's going to be things that happen before the seven-year period. Specifically, at least, there could be more, but at least three major wars. Now, you get a lot of teaching of that, especially with what's going on in Iran. We teach about that often at this church. But I call those three wars the Greater Israel Wars. That's a term I gave it, because all of those three wars have to do with the Greater Israel. And the Greater Israel will happen. What do I mean? Well, Israel's right now only in a very small geographical area. They were given by God from the Euphrates River in Iraq all the way to a good portion of Egypt, right at the Nile River, and south of a large portion of Saudi Arabia. They would go from being the size of New Jersey to the size of Texas. And that is going to happen. They will be in the midst of their God-given land before the 7 years begins. That is a prophecy of the Bible. We'll teach on that. But you see, the first two wars have to do with Israel becoming the Greater Israel. And that is the Jeremiah 49 with Iran. That is the Psalm 83 war with those that are around about them, near. After those two wars, they become the Greater Israel. The next war is the Ezekiel 38-39 Gog and Magog war. That's because they are the Greater Israel. They come to seek a spoil. So those three wars that will set up the 7 years. And I believe they should happen before the 7 years, although possibly there could be some overlap into the first year or two. Those are things we would talk about in the class, and I'll explain why. But we have the Greater Israel Wars that sets up the peace agreement. After Israel wins all those wars, they still sell out their sovereignty to the beast and sign that agreement. For even though God has already protected them, they let the beast protect them. And does the beast protect them? No. That's 7 years. You have 3.5 years of world turmoil called the beginning of sorrows. At the midway point, you have the beast and the Antichrist go into the temple. The beast reveals who he is. We have some teaching about that in the class too. Who is he? And then begins the mark of the beast and the slaughter of the Jews, and also turning to the Christians. That is Great Tribulation. The second 3.5 years starts with Great Tribulation, but doesn't go all the way through to 7 years. It gets cut off at an unknown point by cosmic darkening and the rapture. After that, you have the trumpet judgments of the wrath of God, and the 7 years is over. However, so you have the Greater Israel Wars, you have the 7 year timeline. And we'll go into that in detail. But that's not it. We talked about peerless prophecies. Do you know in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, at the very end, it talks about another 30 days after the 7 years? Never hear about that being preached. It's important, 30 days. And do you know after that 30 days, it talks about another 45 days? That's an important 45 days. Now, the teachers that I've studied have the first 30 days called the reclamation period, God's reclaiming the earth. And the next 45 days is the restoration period. He's restoring the earth from all the judgments. And at the end of that 45 days is day one of the millennium. And you can actually see all the things that happen in the 30 days and the things that happen in the 45 days. It's something that's going to be taught in the class that you're not going to get in a lot of other churches. It's a peerless prophecy. So you're going to get a proper timeline. The next thing you're going to get is a solid panoramic overview. Now, I'm going to give you a quick overview tonight of the book of Revelation. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. But a lot of people say the book of Revelation is just so complicated. I remember I was in seventh grade at Holy Rosary School in Duryea. I was in Mrs. Burke's class. And it was one of those lazy afternoons where we're just kind of waiting for the bell to ring. And I went over and we said, you know, well, I'm bored, Mrs. Burke. Can we do something? Can we, you know, play a game? Can we do something? She says, how about you go over to the shelf and pull out a book to read? And I said, okay. So I went over and a Bible was there. I says, you know, I want to see what happens at the end of the Bible. And I went to the book of Revelation and I started reading it. That was the first time I ever read it was seventh grade in a Catholic school. And I read the book of Revelation with dragons and horns coming out of their heads angels and demons stinging people and all kinds of stuff. And I'm like, all right, close that book, put it back on the shelf because I have no idea what's going on with that. And I think that's the reaction that a lot of people have to it. A lot of churches teach that the things happen simultaneously and kind of mixed up. And that's not true. The book of Revelation is very simple. I want you to think of it. How many has ever gone to see a play before? Maybe in New York? And what do you normally have in a play? So you have an opening, and sometimes characters are introduced. It sets the stage, the setting in the opening. And then you have what's called Act One. And Act One begins the stuff that happens in the play. The actual storyline. And then what do you have after Act One? A lot of times. Intermission. Right? Time to get up and go to the bathroom. Well, there's an intermission in the book of Revelation. But it's a little bit different intermission. It actually goes back and fills in some details. Kind of like, have you ever saw a movie? And maybe the guy that's acting, he's maybe in his 40s or 50s. But at a certain point of the movie, something happens that reminds him of his childhood. And you get what's called a flashback. You go back in time to when he was maybe 12 years old and something traumatic happened in his life. Now, the whole movie didn't go back in time. But he and his mind went back in time so that you can understand how the thing that he's going through now, what happened in his past, has something to do with that. And you need to know that backstory. Well, the book of Revelation does the same thing right in the middle. Fills in some details. And then after the intermission, you have Act Two. And then the timeline picks up again. And then you have the epilogue, where you have the resolution of how things are going to end up when it's all said and done. So the book of Revelation is very much like a play. It flows right through. But what catches people is the intermission. That, and I'm using the wrong term. I shouldn't say intermission. It's parenthetical chapters. Things that are in parentheses. So real quick, here's what that is. The first five chapters, nothing happens in the book of Revelation that advances the timeline. It's all introduction. But it's important introduction because it sets the stage. Chapter 1, you have the appearance of Christ to John. How glorious it is. What it does to John when he sees it. And you have the purpose of it. Why he is there. And then you have, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 and 3, you have the letters to the seven churches. And those are important. There's three different interpretations of those. And I actually believe all three are correct. The first one is they were literal churches in John's day. And Christ was going to deal with those churches in a particular way based on what they were doing. But that's not the reason he put it in the book of Revelation. They're also representing seven kinds of churches that will enter Great Tribulation at the end times. And a church can identify with one of those based on what they are doing or not doing for the Lord. And how God will deal with them in the last days. It's the book of Revelation. That's why they're in there. Another interpretation is that they are seven periods of the church age. And they represent the dominant church of each of those ages. And there does seem to be some truth to that. If you actually look at what kind of churches were in each epoch of the last 2,000 years, they do kind of line up. Now, that wouldn't be the dominant teaching, I don't believe. I believe the value is seeing how Christ dealt with the churches and how he's going to deal with the churches again. But also, it doesn't just say the churches. It said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's how he's going to deal with you. So what church do you see yourself a part of? And what kind of Christian are you in that church? Very important. So that's chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 4 is the appearance of the throne in heaven. It describes the sea like unto glass and the beasts around the throne and how amazing that is. And chapter 5 is the worthiness of the Lamb. Why Christ is worthy to begin the wrath of God and bring history to its conclusion and take over the earth. Some people kind of see chapter 5 as a giving of the title deed to the planet Earth from God the Father to God the Son and saying, go take it, it's yours. Of course, we know God owns all things from the beginning of time, but you can see the illustration in chapter 5. So that's the opening, but nothing has happened yet. Jesus is now shown as the one who's worthy to bring down the judgments, and they're waiting to see it happen. Then you have Act 1. Now, Act 1 is chapters 6 through 10. Chapter 6 is the seals of that scroll that was given to Jesus. The seals are not the wrath of God. They're pre-existing conditions that need to take place before the scroll opens. The scroll has the wrath in it. Until that all seven are opened, the wrath has not begun. And so the four are the four horsemen of the first 3.5 years. The fifth seal is Great Tribulation. All of Great Tribulation takes place in chapter 6 in one verse. But later in the parenthetical verses, it'll fill in more details because it doesn't give us a lot of details in chapter 6. And then at the end of chapter 6, you have the seventh seal. Wrath is about to fall, but it hasn't yet. So two things have to happen. In chapter 7, you have the sealing of the 144,000 Jews, so they're not hurt by the wrath of God. And you have the rapture of the church in chapter 7. So they're not hurt by the... Remember, we're not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so chapter 7 has the two things that have to happen before God's wrath falls. Chapter 8 and 9 is the trumpet judgments of God's wrath. And in chapter 10 is about the strong angel that takes the small scroll that has the final wrath of God, and he gets positioned and ready for that small scroll, and the 7 years comes to an end. Did you know the 7 years comes to an end in chapter 10 of Revelation? You say, yeah, but Brother Bob, Revelation has 22 chapters. That's right. But the 7 years is over in chapter 10. Now, so that's Act 1. Then you have the parenthetical chapters that are going to go back and fill in details of the last few chapters because it was flowing and God didn't want to interrupt the timeline and the flow of it. So he held those for later to go back and fill in details, just like a movie when somebody has a flashback. Chapter 11 is the two witnesses that'll witness during Great Tribulation and during the trumpets. Well, we just discussed those chapters, but they have a big ministry, so God gives them a whole chapter to themselves because they're important. But that took place during chapters 6 through 9. And then chapter 12 is the cosmic battle of the ages. That is the woman representing Israel and the dragon that wants to destroy Israel. That cosmic battle is still going on. But he goes back to the beginning of time. And he goes right up until Great Tribulation. And he's only talking about that cosmic battle through the ages of Israel and the dragon. Because it's important because that's about to come to a close. So he goes back and gives details. And chapter 13 is the two beasts of Great Tribulation. Remember, Great Tribulation was only in one verse in chapter 6, the fifth seal. But there's a whole lot more that happens during that time. And there's two beasts. The beast from the earth and the beast from the sea. Well, chapter 13 gives a lot of information about those two beasts and about the mark of the beast. So chapter 13 is all about great tribulation, expanding on that. Then in chapter 14, you have Act 2 begins. Now that he went back and covered those things and gave you that information, now we're going to jump back into the rest of the play. And chapter 14 through verse 21 is all Act 2. It's the 144,000 on Mount Zion now that follow Jesus in the procession that we're going to talk about in a minute. And it's the preparation of the final wrath. Chapter 15 and 16 is the seven bowl judgments. By the way, do you remember I said the 7 years is all over with at chapter 10? Chapter 14 on takes place during the 30 days that we talked about in Daniel. So these bowl judgments are taking place in the 30 days. The 144,000 on Mount Zion is within the 30 days. Babylon, chapter 17, the background of Babylon and the dragon and the beast. Chapter 18 is the judgment of Babylon. Chapter 19, the battle of Armageddon and the judgment of the two beasts. Chapter 20, the judgment of Satan and the judgment of the nations. Chapter 21, New Jerusalem comes down, which is where we're going to live. And 22 has the epilogue. It's the finality. It's more of a prayer. And that brings everything to a conclusion. But I'll give you one other misconception. In chapter 20, you have the judgment of Satan. And then it talks about after 1,000 years, he'll be bound for 1,000 years and then taken and thrown in the lake of fire. You see, before that 1,000 years happened, he's only bound up and put into hell inside the earth. And then 1,000 years goes by. And then in chapter 21, you have New Jerusalem. So wait a second. You have 1,000 years, Satan's thrown it into the bottomless, into the lake of fire, and then New Jerusalem comes down 1,000 years later. No, here's another example of telling a story. All God is doing is putting the judgment of Satan in proper timeline and telling you, oh, by the way, to finish my thought on Satan, here's what will happen to him after 1,000 years. Okay, now let's get back to our timeline. And then you have New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem comes down right before the millennium. That takes place during that 45-day restoration period that we talked about. So the book of Revelation is actually pretty simple to understand when you have a proper timeline and you have a panoramic overview. You have the opening first five chapters, Act 1, 6 through 10, that's the end of 7 years. The three chapters of parenthetical information, chapter 11, 12, 13. Act 2 is chapters 14 through 21, and 22 is your epilogue. So that's an example in this class that we're going to teach of a panoramic overview. Put my glasses so I can see the clock. Okay. And the last two things to give a preview of this class, we're going to be discussing prevailing misconceptions. There's a lot of things that are taught just because they've been taught that way for years. But when you actually look at what the words of the Bible say, you find out that's not what's being taught. Now, we're going to teach a lot of those things in the class that's coming up, but I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. Now, one of them is an example Pastor just gave a few weeks ago. And let's see if you remember when he talked about this. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it talks about the verse that says, eyes have not seen, eye hath not seen, nor heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love them. I remember when I was in the Catholic Church, and they'd sing this one song, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the joys of many of those who love him. you kind of chant it and moan it more than sing it when you're Catholic. But we'd sing that song over and over. And it was talking about heaven. If you are one of, if you don't know how you get to heaven when you're a Catholic, hopefully people light enough candles and pay enough alms to get you there one day and get you out of purgatory. But if you do get to heaven, it's going to be wonderful. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the joys of many who love him. And even Baptists teach the same thing as I learned as a Catholic. They teach that. That verse is talking about how wonderful heaven is. Now listen, there are a lot of verses, including in that book of Revelation and other places, that talk about how wonderful heaven is. It's all over the Bible. But that's not what that verse is talking about. And if you look in the verses prior to that, Paul is talking about, he's saying, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, verse 7. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Paul is talking about the apostles receiving direct revelation from Jesus that nobody had beforehand and giving it to the people. That's what eye has not seen, ear has not heard. Those mysteries of all kinds of teaching. And it's talking about receiving direct revelation and giving it out to the people. It's not talking about heaven. Now that's not to cheapen anything with heaven. There's many verses. But that's a common misunderstanding that is just taught in church over and over and over again. And I like how Pastor brought that up, but there's many other ones. How about one in prophecy, people say, oh, but as, and I just had somebody call me a couple weeks ago and say this, as in the days of Noah, oh, that's how it's going to be at the end times. Oh, and look what they were doing in the days of Noah. It was wickedness all through the earth. And you see Jack Van Impe teach it, Baptists all over the place teach it, that verse is saying that the last days will be as wicked as the days of Noah. And just how the days of Noah were, that's how the last days. Well, there are a lot of verses in the Bible that say that the end times are going to be very wicked. It says, perilous times shall come. It goes through in Romans and other places that men shall be lovers of themselves, disobedient to parents, proud, boastful, unholy, unthankful, and on and on. Timothy talks about, has the list of all the horrible things that it's going to be like at the end of the age. But that's not what that verse is talking about. That verse is talking about something differently entirely. And if you actually went and read it, it says, but as the day, Matthew 24:37, as the days of Noah were, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man be. And then it tells you how the days of Noah were. All you got to do is read the next two verses and you know what it says. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving unto marriage. Oh, see, Brother Bob, it says they were drinking. It's talking about just lascivious lifestyle. Well, it doesn't seem to say anything was wrong with their eating. I mean, you got to eat. You got to drink to live. It doesn't say what it was they were drinking. And marrying and giving into marriage. That's actually a good thing. We would rather people get married and fathers give their daughters into marriage. There's nothing wicked about what's being taught here. And it says, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And now it says what the days of Noah were like. Verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So what the days of Noah were like was, and knew not. That's the answer. And knew not. It means they were doing normal life things. Yeah, there was a lot of wickedness. But they were doing normal life things and knew not. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. People during that time will be busy in their lives doing normal life things, and it will come suddenly. And they won't be ready for it, just like in the days of Noah. They'll be caught without their ark. Who's the ark going to be? Jesus Christ. Those days were reserved for water. the future days are reserved for judgment of fire, but you still got to get in the ark. Our future ark is Jesus. The past ark was what the illustration of Noah. You say, so those days will come on as a what? Thief in the night. Okay, that's the second one I want to discuss. A thief in the night. People say the rapture, when God takes us all off, is going to come as a thief in the night, meaning nobody knows the day or the hour. It can happen anytime, like a thief in the night. And that's taught all Bible colleges all over. You go to Bible college, you're going to hear it said. But does Jesus really come to us as a thief in the night? Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, first of all, it doesn't say the rapture. It's the wrath of God. The day of the Lord. We're not here for the day of the Lord. We're not appointed to wrath. But that wrath that we're not appointed will come as a thief in the night. But not to us. Well, how do you know that? Well, it says, for when they shall say peace and safety. Are we saying that? No, it's them. And sudden destruction come upon them. Who's that? Unsaved. As travail upon a woman with a child. And they shall not escape. Who's they? Unsaved. They shall not escape. They're the ones that comes as a thief in the night too. But verse 4, but ye, brethren. All right, now he's talking to us. This is written to the church at Thessalonica. This is written to Christians. Ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. It says right there, it's not coming on us as a thief. It's coming on the unsaved. Ye are all children of light and not children of the day, and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but watch and be sober. That's not supposed to overtake us as a thief in the night. The thief in the night is the unsaved who will be doing worldly things, going about their lives, until sudden destruction come upon them, just like in Noah's day. Those passages go together. Both are mistaught. And if you just do a little more reading, either a couple of verses before or a couple of verses after, even in the case of I hath not seen verse, you see plainly what the Bible is teaching. But many get caught up in teaching that's been handed down from preacher to preacher or Bible college to Bible college, and they have now lost the ability to study for themselves with an open heart towards God and let the Spirit teach them. So there's an example of prevailing misunderstandings. And we're going to talk about a number of those in the class coming up. And the last thing I'm going to say before I end is I said that in this class you're going to get a proper timeline. You're going to get a panoramic overview. You're going to understand prevailing misunderstandings. And finally, you're going to get peerless prophecies. Now, I thought for some reason the word peerless meant like it's shiny and like perfection. That's not what peerless means. Peerless means of any of your peers, none of them have it. It's peerless. Those that are supposed to be like you, those that are supposed to have the same type of church, same kind of faith, same doctrine, the same fundamentals, they're not going to have it. Very few would. Maybe one or two of them, but they ain't going to have all of them. Some peerless prophecies. I'll just give you a couple of examples of what we're going to teach in the class. We're going to teach something called the itinerary of Jesus Christ. It's something you ain't going to get. You ain't going to get it out there. But do you know when Jesus comes back, he doesn't first come back as taught on the Mount of Olives and touches it. That's where everybody says he comes back to the Mount of Olives. That, he's going to do that. But he comes back in southern Jordan, in Basra, Petra. And you see Indiana Jones, the first one. It was the Last Crusade, it might have been. And you can see the temple cut into the wall. That's an actual temple in Basra, southern Jordan, and there is a myriad of caverns that go back for miles into that rock. It's going to be a very important place for Israel. They're going to be hiding there from the beast. But that's where Jesus touches down, and he gathers them. And when he gathers them, he leads them in a procession, retracing the steps of Joshua. And he comes, he dries up the Jordan River again. The Bible says hot coals go before him. The mountains will drop to meet his foot. The valleys will raise to meet him. The Bible says, we go through all those verses. And then he enters through the eastern gate of Jerusalem, walks up the Temple Mount with the 144,000 behind him and many others that joined his procession. And he goes up and declares victory on the Temple Mount. Then he goes over to the Mount of Olives, splits it in two, puts Israel inside it and closes it behind them while he goes to heaven to deliver the bowl judgments. We're going to teach about that in the class. These are peerless prophecies. We're going to talk about who is the person that withholds until he be taken out of the way. Who is the restrainer? Is it the Holy Spirit, like that's talked about in many churches, that God's going to take the Holy Spirit out from the earth? Or is it somebody else? Is it Michael the Archangel? We're going to go through those scriptures and talk about it. Who is the Antichrist? First of all, is it beast number one or is it beast number two? That's a peerless prophecy that you're not going to get out there. It's going to be taught in this class. I'm going to show you how it's actually beast number two is the Antichrist. But who is it? Is it some leader that we don't know of yet? Or is it one of the previous leaders of one of the seven beast empires that persecuted Israel? Like it says in Revelation chapter 17, that he's going to be one of the seven. Is it somebody that's already been in history that received a deadly wound to the head and is going to come back as that deadly wound is healed? We're going to talk about that and give you the options of who it could be. And another one, what is Babylon? Is Babylon, like it's taught, America in the future that's going to be judged because of its wickedness and excesses? Is it the Catholic Church? You know, Rome is the city on seven hills. And there's seven mountains in the book of Revelation. So is it the Catholic Church? Or is the Catholic Church one of the whores? Or is it actually Babylon? Like it says that it's Babylon. Well, you got to read Zechariah chapter 5 and the ephah that goes to the land of Shinar. We're going to be discussing that. So these are peerless prophecies. And we're going to go through the timelines. We're going to go through the overview of the book of Daniel, the overview of the book of Revelation. We're going to go through misunderstandings. And we're going to be talking about peerless prophecies. And I'm excited to do it. We should be excited that we have these resources in our church, because that makes you a Christian that is not of the darkness. You're a child of the day, the Bible calls you. When you have an understanding of prophecy and you can keep those things that are written therein for when the time is at hand, as it's talked about in Revelation chapter 1. God gives a blessing to those that study prophecy. And what did 1 Timothy chapter 2 say? 15? Study. You could end that verse right there, and that's a command of God. But to show yourself approved to God. You know, I spent a lot of time reading Star Wars books. I know my son likes Halo books when he can get to one. I've watched a lot of Lord of the Rings. That's awesome universe, awesome timeline. You could go down deep in Lord of the Rings lore and learn about all the different ages and the different kingdoms. And problem is, it's made up. It's all fake. And then what can happen to you after you've read over 100 books and spent a lot of times, Disney can buy it and destroy the whole thing. And then what happened to all that time you spent reading those books? Well, last I looked, this book ain't for sale. And heaven and earth will pass away, but these words will never pass away. Ain't nobody going to destroy it. Disney can try, but they ain't getting this book. They're not going to change it. And that's why when you spend your time to study the words that are eternal. You're not just spending your time, you're investing it. Do you know that when we're in the kingdom, we're still going to be studying this book? Because it's going to be there. It's what's worth your time. And that's why we're going to be doing this class, so we can get excited about going deep and studying. And it's a saga that we're going to live through, possibly in our lifetimes. We could see it happening. And at the very least, we're going to see the beginnings of it, because we're already starting to. Amen. All right, I'm just going to pray for us. And what I'm going to say is, if you know that you'd say, "Brother Bob, I haven't really been studying